Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17. And you'll remember where we are in the course of the outline of Isaiah. We're in the section under prophecies of condemnation, which stretch from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 23. We're in chapter 17, so that puts us in the section on prophecies against the nations. And tonight we're going to be thinking about the prophecy against Syria and Israel. So let's look at chapter 17, verse 1. Says the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet grain and grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, thou hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of many waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling wind before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, for the opportunity to gather again as a company of your people to look into your word together. We pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit would draw near to us as we seek to draw near to thee, and he would indeed enlighten us and guide us and lead us into all truth. Lord, we're so grateful for the book of Isaiah. We're very thankful that you inspired this prophet to write the things that he wrote that help us understand not just practical lessons that may be drawn out of the times in which he lived, but also prophetic lessons which indeed comfort our hearts for the times in which we live, knowing, O God, that you have a plan and a program for the ages, and that everything that happens on this planet is under your control. And so, Father, we just pray that you would bless us tonight, and that we might indeed know your help as we study together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we come now to a judgment that is passed upon the nation of Syria, and by extension to the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, the kingdom was divided in Isaiah's day, the northern kingdom being Israel, the southern kingdom being Judah, and that happened right after the reign of King Solomon. So we're in that section, as I said earlier, dealing with the prophecies of God upon the nations, the judgment of the nations. But you'll recall from our previous studies that Syria had joined an alliance with Judah, or with Israel rather, to overthrow Judah. Remember, the southern kingdom had joined with, the southern kingdom was the focus of an alliance between Syria and Israel with the purpose of overthrowing the king of the southern kingdom of Judah and establishing a puppet king who was Gentile in his nature. He was the son of Tabeel, which literally means a good for nothing. And it was an audacious plan on the part of the Syrians to expand their influence in the region. And it was an abominable plan on the part of the people of Israel to try and overthrow the king of Judah, who was off David's line and who was rightfully there by divine will. So we need to read chapter 17 in the light of those events. And we need to realize that in this chapter, as in the other chapters of Isaiah that we've read, there are both near prophecy and distant prophecies. Okay, so there are prophecies that pertain to the time in which Isaiah lived, but then there are prophecies which are much further down the line, many thousands of years on occasion down the line, dealing with final events, with end times. Now, the Syrians had been a constant source of trouble to the nation of Israel. And you can look through the history of the two lands and you can see clearly that it's always been a tense and difficult and hostile relationship. The Syrians can trace their biblical heritage back to a man by the name of Aram. Aram was a descendant of Shem, the son of Noah. And so sometimes the Syrians in Scripture are referred to as the Arameans, okay? Just like the Babylonians are sometimes called the Chaldeans, the Syrians are sometimes called the Arameans. Let's look in Genesis chapter 10 for a moment. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, and let's look at verses 22 and 23. Genesis chapter 10 and verses 22 and 23, and it's detailing for us the children of Shem. And it says, the children of Shem are Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. And the children of Aram are Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. So you see Aram right there in the lineage of Shem. Now the descendants of Aram settled between two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates River, and they took this piece of territory that we see to the northeast of Israel. Up here, here's Damascus all the way up here. This is Aram or Syria, and of course here we have the tribal area of Dan, coming all the way down the border between Moab and Israel. And the town of Aroer, which we read in our text, lies roughly about here in the territory of the Ammonites. And as you read this prophecy, it is kind of moving in direction from Damascus through Aroer into Samaria, which is in this particular region. And it's basically taking into account not just the sins of Syria, but also, as we shall see, the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, this piece of land included an area called Padanaram. Have you ever heard of Padanaram? Or have you ever read the name Padanaram? If you're not a new Christian, I hope you have read the name Padanaram, because Padanaram, which should sound familiar to you, is the land of Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, of Laban, her brother, and his daughters Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob. Look in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And I'm going to put that light back on while you're looking there. Genesis chapter 25. And we want to read verse 20. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 20. It says, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padanaram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. So there is Uncle Laban, to whom Jacob goes, and where he meets his beloved Rachel, and marries also her sister Leah. So from the time of the Judges, in fact from the time of the Judges right up until this modern era, the relationship between Israel and Syria has always been very tense. In the book of Judges, we read, for example, how God raised up Othniel, the judge, in order to liberate the Israelites from Syrian rule. Later on, we read of battles between the Syrians and Israel during the reign of David and the reign of Solomon. Do you know who the most famous Syrian probably is in the Bible? Any ideas? This is a Sunday school question. Naaman. Naaman is the most Syrian. He's the most famous Syrian. And he is, of course, the leper who was captain of the guard of the Syrian army. And yet no sooner is he healed in Scripture than you turn the page and what do you find? You find the Syrians are again attacking Israel. So there wasn't a whole lot of gratitude there for the salvation of Naaman. And later on, of course, there was an arrangement, an allegiance of convenience between Syria and Judah. And the people of Judah joined with Syria to attack the Israelites to the north. And of course, we've already read in this book how the Israelites also joined with Syria to attack the people of Judah to the south. So Syria features large in the Bible, but it is always a problem nation, okay, as far as the Jews are concerned. It is always a problem nation, and they continue to be a problem to Israel to this very day. You know, in terms of modern Syria, we know that the Syrians occupied the Golan Heights, and you know, it's a very strategic position that is over. It really is a mountain range that runs right along the border between Syria and Israel. And you know, Israel was under constant threat of invasion from Syria when the Syrians owned the Golan Heights. In fact, they would use the Golan Heights to launch missile attacks into northern Israel. But then, of course, they entered into a full-on invasion of Israel in the Six-Day War. And the consequence of that was that Israel miraculously pushed the Syrians back. They conquered the Golan Heights, and Israel has held the Golan Heights to this day. Syria, of course, wants them to return the Golan Heights. Some people don't quite figure out how war operates. But if you attack somebody and it doesn't go well for you, that doesn't mean that you can get your toys back, okay? And so the Israelis are holding the Golan Heights, and they are refusing to ever return that piece of land to the Syrians. And so in the meantime, Syria continues to fight Israel through terrorism, through their support of militia groups, Hezbollah and other groups in Lebanon. And their objective ultimately is to expand their borders and to conquer the territory of northern Israel and to create a greater Syria. Now we should bear all this in mind when we read in Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 1, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus, which of course is the capital city of Syria, is taken away from being a city. It shall be a ruinous heap. And it's often been claimed that Damascus is the oldest and longest and continuously inhabited city in the world. It has certainly been inhabited since the arrival of Shem's descendants, since the time of the Arameans, which takes the roots of this city back, you know, at the very least 4,000 years or more. So this is a very ancient city, and indeed it has continued from the time of the Arameans up to this present hour. Now this city, as we can see in Isaiah 17, is now become the focus of God's attention and the subject of his wrath. And we're going to consider this chapter in two very simple parts. We're going to look at the first five verses and consider the severity of the Lord. And then we're going to consider verses 6 through 14 and think about the salvation of the Lord. So let's begin in verses 1 through 5, looking at the severity of the Lord. It says, the burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvest man gathers the corn, and reaps the ears with his arm, and it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Now, we've mentioned Aroer. I pointed out to you that it is a city that lies on the borderland between Israel and Syria in the territory of ancient Ammon. Ephraim, who is mentioned in verse 3 here, is a catch-all title for the northern kingdom of Israel. Why is God calling them Ephraim rather than Israel? Well, the answer to that is twofold. Number one, they're one of the larger stakeholders in tribal terms. Of the northern part of Israel. So when the tribal allotments were handed out, Ephraim was given quite a sizable chunk at the northern part of the land. And so it's a bit like when people from my part of the world in Scotland and Wales are sometimes referred to by our American brethren as being English. As if. But obviously you know we're not English, and we know we're not English. But sometimes England is used of the whole of the United Kingdom as a generalization, okay? And so it was the same idea. Ephraim was used of all of the northern tribes. Not only that, but Ephraim, alongside the tribe of Dan, is also held accountable for introducing idolatry into the land of Israel. Look in Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, we are told the story of a man who lives in the region of Ephraim, in Mount Ephraim, a man by the name of Micah, and how he brings idolatry into his home and infects his family, and in turn they infect the entire tribe of Dan, and ultimately the entire nation of Israel. So it says in verse 1 of Judges chapter 17, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. Now, notice what happens here. The mother has money stolen from her, 1,100 shekels of silver, a large sum of money. The son confesses to the theft. He returns the money. His mother blesses him for his newfound honesty. And she says, I will, you know, return some of this money to you. And so they take 200 shekels. And from this 200 shekels, they purchase the production of various gods that they set up in their home. And they consecrate one of their sons as a priest. Now, we don't have the time to go on through this. But the long and short of it is this. The Danites come through this area. The Danites are moving from the southern part of Israel, which they could never seem to conquer. and they've decided they're going to look for a new territory to the northern part of Israel. And so they sent out some spies to do some surveillance. And in the course of their surveillance and reconnaissance, they come past Mount Ephraim. They meet Micah. He tells them about his idols. They go in. They're very impressed with what they see. They go back to the tribe of Dan. And then they report that there's a piece of territory that can easily be conquered, that they could use as a tribal area. And the whole tribe begins to move north. And en route, they stop off at this house, and they convince the priest of the house that it would be a good thing for him that rather than working just for one family, he could work for a whole tribe. And so he comes along with them, and they introduced idolatry into the tribe of Dan. And of course, then Dan infects the whole nation, and that's how it worked. It went from a family to a tribe to a nation. And so Ephraim is being condemned in this chapter of Isaiah because he was the vehicle through which idolatry entered into the land. But our focus tonight is not upon Ephraim right now, but upon the land of Syria. And in verses 1 through 3, we're left in no doubt that Damascus is in for a hard time. You know, in terms of a near prophecy, the city of Damascus was ruined following the invasion of the Assyrians. Now remember, the Assyrians are a different people, okay? There's the Syrians and the Assyrians. Isn't the Bible awfully confusing sometimes? But if you can get that in your head, the Assyrians are not the Syrians and the Syrians are not the Assyrians, okay? And if you remember, the Syrians had joined with Israel in an effort to stay the invasion of the Assyrians. Their thought was if they could conquer Judah, who refused to join in this allegiance, that they could then somehow strengthen their hand in preparation for the Assyrian invasion. But that didn't happen. And when the Assyrians came, they effectively leveled the city of Damascus. Let's look in 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. And verse 9. Now remember, the king of Judah is King Ahaz. He was the one who was being plotted against by the northern kingdom of Israel and by the Syrians. He takes the silver and gold that is found in the Lord's house. He gives it to the Assyrian king as a tribute and really as a payoff to kind of leave him alone for a bit. And in verse 9 it says, "And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, unto Ahaz, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew its king Rezin." So there's the near fulfillment of this prophecy, all right? Damascus became a ruinous heap. But in terms of a distant prophecy, one that is further down the timeline, some people believe that the ongoing war in Syria at present and the ensuing devastation that has come about as a consequence of that war may also have been in Isaiah's sights. And you know, you say, well, why would they say that? Well, let's have a look at what's going on in Syria and in Damascus. And I've got some before and after pictures for you. So here are some. These are the same buildings on the left that you see on the right. And Damascus now is a ruinous heap, okay? Again, you can see one of the marketplaces, and now you can see that it has been utterly destroyed in the ongoing civil war. Again, another street, that's how that street looks today, okay? And again, we see another corridor, one street leading to another, and again, you can see the devastation. And I could go on all day showing you pictures like that. The truth is that Damascus has been all but flattened, okay? That city is presently best described as a ruinous heap, okay? And when you think about that in the light of this prophecy, that could make this a very interesting prophecy indeed. Now, allow me to read you a commentary on this chapter from a modern source. And it's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but listen in if you will. It says, Isaiah 17 is a chapter that contains a prophecy about the total destruction of the city of Damascus and several other Mideast locations. Damascus is considered one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world, if not the oldest, so the prophecy appears to be unfulfilled as of the time of this writing. Isaiah prophesied the destruction and abandonment of Damascus, Syria, over 2,700 years ago. Yet the city continues today. According to the text in Isaiah 17:1, the burden of Damascus, behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Isaiah 17 verse 1 opens with the words, the burden of Damascus, which indicates that Damascus is the subject of a troublesome prophecy. The troublesome nature of the prophecy is immediately revealed with verse 1, describing the city of Damascus as a ruinous heap. In addition, Aroer, a city located in modern-day Jordan, and Ephraim, northern Israel, are also described as desolate and forsaken. Verse 2 said, the cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Other places in Syria will likely be impacted as well, as Isaiah mentions the remnant of Syria in verse 3. Verse 3 said, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. In verse 4, the phrase, in that day, appears in Isaiah 17:4, which is in an end time context, refers to the day of the Lord. Verse 4 warned, and it shall come to pass on that day that the glory of Jacob shall become impoverished, and the fatness of his flesh shall become emaciated. The appearance of this phrase suggests the destruction of Damascus will likely occur around the approximate time of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord refers to the end times, when Jesus returns at Armageddon to bring justice to the world and defeat evil once and for all. Now, my question to you is, where do you think this quotation is taken from? And you may be surprised when I give you the answer. It is from the Daily Express. You weren't expecting that, were you? I mean, whoever wrote that in the Daily Express had a fairly good hold on Scripture. You know, not many people can turn to Isaiah 17 and are able to, you know, go through it in that way. And so, this is not one of the commentaries sitting on my bookshelves that I've pulled off. This is a news report. And in fact, other news media reported that story similarly, including CNN and the New York Times. And here's what I want you to see. The world is looking on. And they are considering the possibility that in witnessing the destruction of Damascus presently, we may well be on the cusp of end time prophecy fulfillment to the point of the coming of Christ. Now, whether that is so or not, we have to wait and see. We cannot be dogmatic about this. You know, I cannot say to you, this is definitely the case, you know, that Assyria, Damascus, as she sits today, is definitely a fulfillment. You know, it could well be that they clear the site and rebuild and, you know, try and put together whatever they can. You certainly, there's other cities in the world during times of war that have looked just as bad, Coventry being one, Dresden being another, and other cities that we've seen that have been subsequently rebuilt. So it's quite possible that Damascus could be rebuilt, but it's equally possible that it could be that this is the ruinous heap that Isaiah saw as being the end of Damascus before the end time. And so whether it is or whether it is not, we wait and see. But one thing is for sure, that before Christ returns, Damascus shall be ruined and will become an uninhabitable city. Now, no sooner does the Lord deal with the Syrians and the city of Damascus, than he turns his attention to the treacherous and by now idolatrous Israelites. And he warns them that their alliance with Syria against their brethren in Judah is certain to end in tears. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Now I want you to note three lessons with respect to worldly alliances that we can see from the Israelite-Syrian arrangement. First of all, I want you to notice that alliance with the world is an attack upon the interests of God. Let's look in James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. Now the Lord has this to say about worldliness. And he's speaking here now not to the nation of Israel, but to you and I as believers. And he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So in establishing a friendship with Syria against Judah, the men of Israel were making themselves the enemies of God. You see that? If you become a friend of the world, you immediately set your face against the God of heaven. And that's how it is just with us as Christians as well. You know, a Christian who lives a worldly life should understand that he sets himself at odds with the God who has saved him. And, he is a believer when he fails to maintain biblical separation. And by that I don't mean isolation, but I mean biblical separation, standing apart from sinful practices and vices. If he fails to do that, he really yields his heart and life to the enemy. And God will take note of that and chasten him accordingly. Then secondly, alliance with the world always leads to poverty and weakness. We see that in verse 4, where the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Look in Hosea, if you would, chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. So there's going to be a time of want, a time of famine. A time of going without. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 12 says, therefore I will be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. And you see here God applies it to both houses. In fact, throughout the prophecy of Hosea, the focus is very often on Israel, on Ephraim. And God is making the point that Ephraim is rather like an adulterous wife. Remember, Hosea marries a prostitute, and she proves to be totally unfaithful to him. And God is using that as an analogy of his relationship with Israel. And he's saying that in spiritual terms, they have prostituted themselves. They've been unfaithful. And of course, at the end of the book, he proves his faithfulness to them. But here's what I want you to see. The alliance with the world always leads to poverty and to spiritual weakness. Worldly Christians cannot know the full blessing of God upon their lives. Our lives are made weak when we yield to infidelity, to spiritual infidelity. And I want you to understand that. You know, there are people who think that they can disobey God and still expect God to answer their prayers. I hate to tell you this, but God's not going to answer your prayers if you're backslidden. There are people who are spiritually weakened by their backslidden condition who think that God should positively intervene in their life when they run into trouble as a consequence of their own actions. That's not going to happen. God will allow you to struggle. I don't know what that was. He'll allow you to suffer. He will chasten you. He'll let you go. He'll let you do whatever you want to do. But not necessarily is he going to bail you out when the problems come your way. And that's exactly what you see with Israel and Syria. When the Assyrians came into Israel, what did God do to stop them? Nothing. Had they trusted in the Lord, had they if they had have refused their idolatry and repented and gone back to the Lord, I have no doubt that they would have been saved from that invasion. But that was not their case. Then thirdly, alliance with the world results in a loss of testimony. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. And remember the words of Isaiah, the words of the Lord to Isaiah. Chapter 8 of Isaiah and verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, says Isaiah, and he instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. So what is God telling Isaiah? He's saying, don't you join with that confederacy. Don't you agree to that alliance between Israel and Syria. Give no blessing to it. Give no sanction to it. It is a sinful thing. And then he says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And you see, if Isaiah had not have obeyed the Lord there, then he would have lost the power to be the spokesman of God in this situation. The fact that he stood apart from the confederacy and condemned it from the outside was indeed an honor to him. And he was honoring the Lord in so doing. You know, sometimes it's argued that if we as Christians would align ourselves in common cause with other Christian groups that are not evangelical, that we can somehow pull together and advance at least the cause of morality and pull back the advance of secularism. You know, I had an individual tell me many years ago, got upset with me about Catholicism and preaching on Catholicism, and said to me, you know, why don't we, you know, we should join with the Catholics and fight against a common enemy in Islam. I hate to tell you this, the Catholics are not the enemy of Islam. The Pope is ever blessing Islam. Constantly. In fact, if it was a choice between wiping them out and wiping us out, I can tell you who the Pope's going to go for, and it's not them. Okay? He's coming for us, if he could get the chance. So make no mistake about it. And joining with them would be a huge mistake. And not only would it be a mistake tactically, it would be dishonorable to the gospel and to the Lord, and that's far more important. And so the Christian who's unequally yoked in whatever capacity hurts his testimony in this world, and he loses the power to witness. And that's exactly what Isaiah understood, and that was exactly the situation with the people of Israel. Well, let's go back to chapter 17 of Isaiah. And I want you to see now not just the severity of the Lord, but the salvation of the Lord. And if you look in verses 6 through 8, it says, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uttermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Now remember, verses 4 and 5 said there would be a time of dearth, there would be a time of want, a time of famine, when the harvest would fail. And yet verse 6 now tells us that even in that situation, under those conditions, there would be a little bit left. You see, God always leaves his remnant. And remember, remnant's one of the key words in this book. And here we see that though Damascus is to be utterly destroyed and completely ruined and never again to be inhabited, Israel is not going to suffer that same degree of devastation. Even after the Assyrian invasion, we're told there would be grapes to glean and perhaps a few olives and maybe a few berries. In other words, God leaves them with a subsistence diet, just enough to survive on. Okay? And why is he doing that? Because he wants them to survive. He's intending for them to survive. And so they should survive until they repent and know the blessing of the Lord again. And notice the purpose of this time of trouble to them is to cure them of their idolatry. At that day shall a man look to his maker, his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He shall not look to the altars. How many altars were there in ancient Israel when it was a holy nation under King David? How many altars?
One.
Where was it? Jerusalem, in the temple. So notice he's using altars plural. So remember, whenever the land divided, one of the first things that Jeroboam did was to set up two altars, one in Dan and one in Bethel. Later on, as the nation became more idolatrous, more altars were set up, more high places, and people began to worship pagan gods. And so he says, he shall not look to the altars. There's one of the reasons I'm going to chide with him. The works of his hand, neither shall he respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Which brings us back to that phrase that actually was referenced remarkably well in the Daily Express, of all places, at that day. Now remember that phrase, at that day, and again in verse 9, in that day, those are prophetic terms that point to the final days of the nation and brings them face to face with the prospect of the coming tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. They are reminded at that day that God is their maker. Look in verse 7. At that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Now, I want you to understand that God, in these end times, has taken serious issue with the doctrine of evolution. Why? Because it is disrespectful of him as the creator of all. You know, today many Jews, like professing Christians, accept the theory of evolution. And they do not see it as incompatible with their own Judaism. And in so doing, they've affronted God as creator. But I want you to notice something in Revelation chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, with no church upon the earth, and God employing other forms of witness, he dispatches three angels from his heaven, one of whom cries and brings out the everlasting gospel. He preaches the everlasting gospel. Now, when we think about the gospel, we think quite rightly of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And I'm quite sure this angel is likely going to preach that. But I want you to see something else in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. It says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that what? Made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." You see what God is taking issue with? He says, if you're going to come to me, you're going to have to acknowledge that I'm your maker, that I'm your creator, that I'm the one who made heaven and the earth and the seas and the fountains of water. You're not going to continue as before denying me in this way. And so God is affronted by that philosophy and that doctrine, which, by the way, didn't start with Darwin. It was already an idea a long time before Darwin ever came along, hundreds of years before Darwin ever appeared. But nevertheless, God says, in that day a man shall look to his Maker and shall have respect unto the Holy One of Israel. And then secondly, he comes upon them not only because they've forgotten him as Maker, but they've forgotten about him as the God of their salvation. If you look in verse 10, he says, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation. You know, if you forget the God of salvation, you can forget about your salvation. Simple as that. Yet God wants them to remember. He wants them to be saved. So he brings them through tribulation as a national experience in order to turn the hearts of the Jews away from atheism and secularism and back to the God of their salvation, the God of the Exodus, the God of the Passover, the God who was their Savior in times past. And then notice, he's also going to bring this time of trouble upon them because thou hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Now, that's a title for Christ. Yeah. Remember, he's the rock. Okay? So when you see the term the rock with a definitive with a definitive article in front of it, the rock, it's speaking of Christ. And so it's saying three things. You forgot me as Creator. You forgot me as the God of salvation. And you took no account of the rock of my strength. You took no account of the Savior I sent you. And so they, as a consequence, are also going to suffer virtual desolation. Notice verse 9. In that day shall his strong cities, speaking of Israel, be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. So the past is going to repeat itself. History is going to repeat itself. Now I want you to notice three truths as we close out about the last day remnant of the Jews. The first is this: they shall be small in number, which is suggested by the meager food rations in verse 6. What did they have there? Just a few grapes, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of an uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. So they would be as he that gathereth ears with his arm. In other words, he doesn't need a cart. How's he bringing his food home? Under his arm. That's not much of a harvest if you can carry your whole harvest home under your arm, is it? And if you're going to feed a group of people with that kind of meager supply, then it suggests that there isn't a large number of them. There are very few of them left. In fact, Jesus said, except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. He says, if it wasn't for me coming and sorting things out, these people would be obliterated. They'd be gone. All right, so that's the first thing concerning the last day's remnant of the Jews. Then they'll be claimed of the Lord. I want you to notice a subtle but important change that takes place in the text. Notice in verse 3, the title of the Lord. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and a remnant of Syria. And they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. But when you come to verse 6, notice, after he speaks about those meager supplies, he says, saith the Lord God of Israel. So, verse 3, he's speaking as the Lord of the whole earth. But in verse 6, he says, I'm going to save the remnant because I'm the Lord God of Israel. I'm particularly your God, okay, as a nation. And then we find they will be a believing remnant, because they will be caused to acknowledge the Lord as both Creator and Savior. And when they are on their knees, looking quite literally down the barrel of a gun, the nations of the earth shall invade their land. Look in verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. I was reading a little article the other day. It was something like 20 signs of natural disaster that you need to know about. And it was kind of things that you should observe. And if these things happen, you should realize something terrible is going to happen. Okay? And so there was various things, you know. But one of them was, you know how in a tsunami, the tide pulls back out. That was one of them. And I knew that one, so I was okay with that one. But the other one was, if you hear a sound of sudden roaring from the sea. And they said, you know, normally the sea is just lapping up. It's quite relaxing, you know, one wave after another. If that suddenly changes into a roaring sound, they said, head for the hills. Because out in the waters, there is a huge tidal wave that is rushing toward the shore. And of course, historically, that's what happened when the Assyrians invaded the land of Israel. But prophetically, and notice, it's not just one nation now, but many nations are seen as advancing upon the borders of Israel. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So it's nations, not just one, but many. And notice, and think again, just what's going on here. Remember what the Lord said in Revelation 16:16. He gathered them, the nations, together into a place which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So he's bringing them in. Yet just as before, the Lord at the 11th hour comes to their aid. Verse 13 and 14. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning is he is not. And behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Very interesting word pictures. You know, the chaff being blown off the mountains. You know, the top of the mountains is where you always get the breeze. You throw up the wheat and the chaff, and the breeze carries the chaff off. God says that's what he's going to do with the enemies of Israel. He's going to chase them off like the wind chases the chaff. He says it's going to be like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. And if you've probably all seen tumbleweed. That's the picture. A whirlwind coming through and the tumbleweed running ahead of it. Here's the Lord and I coming out of Jerusalem. What's going to happen to the enemies? They're going to roll backwards. They're going to move out of the land and make way for the Lord. And it's going to happen in the moment. At eventide trouble, that's darkness. During the night, trouble. But what happens before the morning? It is not. There's no more trouble. And the Lord rebukes the enemies of Israel. Well, let me say this as we close. God has not rescinded his promise to bless those who bless Israel and to curse those who curse Israel. And this nation remains as the apple of his eye among the nations. That's not to say that Israel stands today without fault. She is a nation that is back in the land presently in unbelief. Her sin is there to be seen. And yet, nevertheless, God is going to be faithful and will be faithful unto her just as he's faithful unto us. But here's a practical lesson for us to take home today also, that God can in a moment break the power of his enemies. Amen. You know, he's not threatened by these nations tumbling across the borders of Israel. He's not moved by tanks and guns and bombs. You know, you can take all the weaponry that man has to offer, which is essentially what happens at Armageddon, and God just blows on it, like the wind blowing upon the chaff. It means nothing to him. And even when they appear to be at their most formidable, God may move in on his enemies. And this is as true for the church of God today as it was for Israel of yesterday and the Jews of tomorrow. You know, these words are written as much for our learning and our encouragement when we find ourselves an unequal match for the enemies of the gospel in this age. And there's no doubt that there are many such enemies who surround us in this present hour. Friends, take it from me. If God chooses to, he can revive our nation. If he wants to, he can turn our nation back to himself. There is no reason to believe that the secularists and the atheists and the others have won the day. There may be a time when God moves again in our land, and we ought to pray to that end. We ought to, you know, the greatest weapon that we have in our arsenal is prayer. And we should be praying for our nation and praying for its people and praying that the Lord moves again among us and that his enemies within our land are thoroughly rebuked from the heavens. Well, we're going to leave it there for this evening. And we'll